And to see something other than brown all over the place. I know you think you have a lot of brown, but it's nice to see white on mountains. We had a son that came up here and worked for 2 summers, and he's exceedingly jealous right now that we get to be up here and eat halibut. And we had moose and bear for dinner tonight, so that was delightful. And my son was texting me all through this morning telling me how jealous he is that his mom and I get to be up here. I want to introduce Rose. Where is she? There she is in the back. So why don't you just stand up real quickly. This is my wife, Rose, and whoever made it possible for her to be up here with me, thank you very sincerely from the bottom of my heart. I appreciate that. I had been able to be up here one other time to visit our son when he worked up here, but Rose has never visited your beautiful state. So she's just really thrilled to be here with me. We've been married for 34 years, and I'm really thankful for her and how she is just a great helpmeet in ministry. I know we've already prayed and committed this time to the Lord, but I'd like to pray again, and then we're going to be looking at the book of Ephesians primarily tonight. So pray with me. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of being here and to be able to live in this state is just a privilege, to be able to look out at mountains that speak of your majesty and your splendor and your glory. Lord, I thank you for each person here, and I believe because of your sovereignty that you have a plan for each person being here this evening or tomorrow. And realistically, Lord, we know that in the room, represented in this room, there are relationships that are at least feeling tension, if just not outright broken relationships. And I pray that what we study this evening and throughout the day tomorrow would be used by your Spirit to bring healing to those relationships. Lord, we know that it takes hard work to see healing in relationships, but I thank you that by the power of your Spirit, using biblical principles, miraculous things can happen. So I would pray that even this evening and then tomorrow again, hope would be breathed into relationships that are feeling tension or feeling hopelessness or brokenness. May your purposes be accomplished. And Lord, I pray that the words in my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you have an outline, and I'd appreciate if you'd open up to that outline as we talk about how the gospel intersects with our relationships. And primarily, we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. But let me tell you some general goals that I have for tonight and tomorrow before we get into the details of Ephesians chapter 4. First of all, I'm a biblical counselor, so I'm absolutely convinced that this amazing book that you hold in your hands has the answers to life. Peter wrote that the Lord has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. And obviously, tensions in relationships are just a normal part of life. So I'm very thankful that we have this amazing tool from the Lord to give us direction for life. So one of my goals, first goal I would say for the tonight and tomorrow, is to see your confidence level increased in what this book is that we're holding in our hands, and the amazing principles that are in it for seeing tensions in relationships resolved. Secondly, it's piggybacking on that goal, but even more directly, is how does the gospel in particular intersect with tensions in relationships? And we're actually going to spend our time on that one this evening. And Ephesians chapter 4 is just a really wonderful passage, and it's the famous verse. We'll focus in on it when we get there, where the Apostle Paul says, endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we're going to talk about some of the implications of that passage. So my second goal again for tonight and tomorrow is to not only see how the Bible in general speaks to tensions in relationships and gives principles for healing in relationships, but secondly, how the gospel in particular addresses tensions in relationships. Then my third goal is to be really practical. Again, I'm a biblical counselor, and I like to see truth get put into life. So tomorrow, you're going to hear principles of how do you actually make a confession. If you sense that there's something where you need to ask forgiveness of someone, so we're going to go through what we call the seven A's of confession. And then we're going to talk about what does it mean to grant someone forgiveness, and we're going to talk about the four promises of forgiveness. And I'll be weaving real stories all through these because I don't want it just to sound like biblical theory. I want it to sound like real life and that this really works. Then, and this might, I'll just warn you now, and you can be praying about it and get yourself braced for this. During one of the sessions in the afternoon, we're actually going to practice a little bit because I'd like to help you be a doer of the word and not just a hearer. So we're going to be learning a principle called the pause principle. And the pause principle is based on Philippians chapter 2. And it's a principle that we use in our marriage, we've taught to our children, and it's how do you work through difficult issues with one another? It's an agenda to follow to actually work through difficult issues. And we're going to practice a little bit of the nuances of that with one another. And I can promise you this, it won't be too painful. And then the fourth goal for tonight and tomorrow is I really would like to leave here at the end of the weekend having given you some places to go to get more answers. So I'm going to show you some websites. If you know of family members that are having tensions in relationships, places where you can go to get resources and be able to recommend to them, even how do you find a counselor? How do you find a biblical mediator for families that are maybe need a mediator? Where do you find those type of resources to find biblical counselors and biblical mediators? And then I'm also going to be doing some recommending of some books and other resources, and I know Scott is going to do that as well. Now, to make this really practical, as we turn to Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to start off with a story. And this is a story about a couple that I call John and Misty. And go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 4. What I'd like you to do as you hear about John and Misty is I'd like you to think about a relationship where you're feeling tension this evening. And if you're not feeling tension in any relationship, you know what you need to do. You need to get down on your knees and have a worship service right now and just praise God. Because realistically, probably everybody in the room is feeling tension in some type of relationship right now. John and Misty definitely were feeling tension in their relationship. This is a couple from a church where I pastored. And I call this their story, but I spell story S-T-O-R-E-E. Now, I am a college professor, so I do really know how to spell story, but story is an acronym, and it represents different parts of their story. So the S stands for what's the general situation that's going on in John and Misty's life. So here's just the general situation. John and Misty were married for 15 years when she came to talk to me. She was miserable. She knew her attitudes about John were wrong, but she didn't know what to do. Both John and Misty were former military. In fact, they met in the military. They both grew up in Christian homes, and his father was a pastor. They're parents of 8 children, and they've homeschooled for years. They live in a less than adequate home for their size family, and John has not had the income to buy a larger home. Just to give you a sense of what was going on, and you can kind of enter into Misty's misery, their home, one-story ranch home with 10 people living in it, 8 children, 2 adults, would fit inside of this auditorium, single-story ranch home, and probably about two-thirds of the size of this auditorium. So you can imagine what the inside of that home looked like with 8 children on the inside of that home and 2 adults. She was feeling a lot of pressure. So they live in less than an adequate size home for their family. John has not had the income to buy a larger home. At church, they portray themselves as the family that has their act together. I had absolutely no idea that they were having tensions in their marriage. But at home, there's fighting and even more generally a Cold War. She sings in the choir and has a beautiful solo voice. She was one of my favorite people to do solos at church, just an absolutely beautiful voice. They're very faithful to church. They talk about discipling their children. The kids seem obedient and well-mannered. He speaks of leading family worship, and they pulled their children away from the church Awana ministry so they could spend their time discipling their own children. He's taken another job, which means another move. She has been tired of moving, tired of her marriage, and now the move is only 4 weeks away, and she's desperate, and she comes for help. That's the situation. Now here's the T in story. What's going on in her thinking? She meditates regularly on Beautiful Log Homes in Southern Living magazine. Do you ever see Southern Living magazine up here? You wouldn't have Southern Living magazine in Alaska, would you? How many of you have heard of Southern Living magazine? Now, even though their income was really tight, she always had money to be able to buy a Southern Living magazine at the grocery store checkout counter. We were in Virginia, so Southern Living magazines were at every grocery store checkout counter. So she meditates regularly on Beautiful Log Homes in Southern Living magazine. She also thinks about how much of a loser she married, who can't even provide for their family. She dreams about the day that she's going to be free from this man, and she makes plans in her mind to get her nursing degree so that she can support her children on her own. She dwells on hopeless thoughts many days. She's consumed with bitter thoughts toward him, and she calls him a liar and a hypocrite in her mind regularly. He makes so many promises that he doesn't keep, and he portrays himself to others in ways that aren't true. She's so embarrassed of their house and property. She also thinks, maybe if I keep putting pressure on him, I'll get him to change. We all know that works really well, right? It's become painfully obvious that this doesn't work. When he finally did come to counseling 2 weeks before they moved, I found out that he dwells on being able to relax. And he does admit to making promises that he has no intention of keeping. When asked what goes through his mind when he knows that he's lying to her, he says, I just want her to stop nagging me. Many days as he drives home from work, he dreams about the movie he's going to watch and the nice big cold glass of Southern iced tea he's going to enjoy. You know what Southern iced tea is, right? That's like really, really sweet tea. That's his drink of choice. He didn't want to come to counseling earlier for fear of what others would think of him. The O in story stands for others. How are others involved? The kids are obviously impacted, especially their education. She is feeling so overwhelmed and hopeless that she hardly does any schooling. Their creditors are also impacted, and they get letters or calls regularly demanding payment. Responses, that's the R of story. Responses or reactions. He likes to come home and just relax, but that's become next to impossible because she's neglected the house so much that he has to get the kids mobilized to do cleaning. She's so depressed now that she closes herself in her room many days and cries and dreams of being set free. She also has not been paying bills, and their checkbook is a mess. He says he's discipling the kids, but they don't even pray together. He's promised to lead family devotions, but many times he never does. He also promises to mow the lawn, but he doesn't do that either. She's so embarrassed that their lawn is now 12 inches long. Emotions, the first E of the last two E's. Depression, anger, fear, and anxiety are all characteristic of her life. The biggest emotion being expressed through, though, at the time of counseling was hate. This is her exact words to me as her pastor. She said, I hate his guts and I can't wait to be free from him. Expectations. That's the last E. She expects him to find a job that provides enough of an income that they can have a bigger home. It would be really great if it was one like those in a magazine, of course. She expects him to be the spiritual leader, and she lets him know it. She wants him to do what he promises, especially keeping the yard neater and the house repaired. He just wants peace and quiet. He wants to be able to relax. He doesn't want people to find out what is happening. Now here's the question as we go into Ephesians chapter 4. Does the gospel have anything to do with this mess? Can this passage that we're about to look at in Ephesians chapter 4 in any way address John and Misty's mess? Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, and I'm going to read 1 to 6, but we're going to focus on 1 to 3. Then I'll tell you a couple of other goals that I have as we look at these verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, entreat you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Does this passage speak in any way to John and Misty? I believe it speaks in abundant ways to John and Misty. And if they were willing to do what this passage says and were willing to dig into why they're not doing what this passage says, it could just revolutionize their marriage relationship. As we get into this passage, one of the things I really want to do is I want to keep the passage in the context of the book of Ephesians. I'm not only going to dig into the details of the verses, I want to work really hard to understand how these verses are coming out of chapters 1 to 3. So, let's look at your outline, and I find it really interesting that Paul doesn't just jump right into, let me give you three steps to healing your relationships. He starts off not with methodology, and there's just only two very simple points to the outline tonight. He starts not with methodology, he starts with motivations. Motivations. Motivations for dealing with relationships in a Christ-like way. Or here's just another way of saying it. Motivations for dealing with relationships in a gospel-saturated way. Or here's another way of saying it. Motivations for dealing with relationships in a God-glorifying way. And in my mind, all of those things, all three of those ways that I said that, are actually synonymous with one another. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is really concerned about this church, that they understand that what they say about their relationship with Christ is to impact daily life. And I believe I have this in the introduction to your notes, that our Christianity, in Paul's thinking, in Paul's theology, our Christianity intersects with everything that we're doing in life. Just a quick snapshot of what the book of Ephesians is about. And then we're going to talk a bit more about context. Let's think big picture about the book of Ephesians. In the chapters 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul really emphasizes this. Christ is the head of his body, the church. Christ is the head. Then chapters 4 through 6, if Christ is the head of his body, the church, now live like it. You say that Christ is your head. Now, what does that look like in daily life? One of the most intriguing things to me as you look at the book of Ephesians is that when you get to chapters 4, 5, and 6, when he says, Christ is your head, now live like it, almost every illustration, check it out sometime, almost every illustration he gives has to do with our relationships with one another. We're going to take a little bit of time in a little while in the sermon to look at a few other books in the New Testament, and I can tell you from my experience of reading New Testament epistles that it's easy to see that the Apostle Paul is deeply concerned about how Christians relate to one another. He's concerned about that in the book of Philippians. He's concerned about that in the book of Colossians. He's really concerned about that in the book of Galatians. And he's really concerned about that in the book of 1 Corinthians. That if we say Christ is our head, that is supposed to intersect with all of our relationships. Now, let's start off with what Paul calls our calling. So motivation for dealing with relationships in a Christian way, a gospel-saturated way, a Christ-like way, a God-glorifying way. Paul says the motivation is this: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Let me tell you a little bit about the background of this book. This church, full of new Jewish believers, was in a Roman colony. And it's really interesting to think of the dynamics that must have been going on in that church. Here we have new Jewish believers, and they're having to mix with these Gentile Roman new believers. Can you imagine the cultural clashes that they were feeling in that church? At our church in Virginia, at any one time, we would have, because we were a university town, we could have, at any one time, five or six nationalities in the church. And I thought that was great because it was a little picture of heaven, Revelation chapter 5, people from every tongue and tribe and nation worshiping the Lord. But we got a sense of some of those cultural tensions that can happen. But can you imagine these Jews that have come to faith in Christ and they'd been taught Gentiles are pagan, they are unclean, and Romans who are in this Roman colony, and you know exactly what they thought of Jews, and now they have come to saving faith in Christ, and they're in this new thing called the church. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul really emphasizes the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, and then he writes here in chapter 4, please remember both Jew and Gentile, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. John and Misty are feeling some sense of that also. Two different personalities coming from two different homes. They're now living together and trying to raise children. They need Ephesians chapter 4. Let's try to get a sense of what does Paul mean when he says, I'm begging you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Your calling, according to Paul's thinking, your calling has to do with your position. It has to do with your title. So to understand what he means by calling, we've got to go back to where he talks about our calling. So I'd like you to go back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. And I'm sure you've heard this before. As I mentioned in the introduction, I want to work really hard of kind of getting into the mind of Paul and understanding the context of the book of Ephesians, and then how Ephesians 4, 1-3 fit into the bigger picture of the context of the book of Ephesians. So to understand our calling, we've got to go back to where he lays the foundation for where our calling is. And I know you've been well taught, and you've heard this about the book of Ephesians before. Colossians follows the same type of structure, that what the Apostle Paul typically does in the first part of a book, Romans is the same way. The first part of the book, he lays out theology or doctrine. The second half of the book, he lays out daily life. So doctrine and daily life. So in Ephesians 1-3, we have the doctrine of who Christ is as the head of his church. In chapters 4-6, then, we have daily life of what does it look like to live out Christ as the head of his church. Or another way of saying it would be, here's your position in Christ. Now practice your position in Christ. So right here in Ephesians chapter 4, we're in the pivotal section of the book when he says, therefore. And when he says, therefore, I'm sure you've heard this before, you have to ask yourself, what's it there for? And so he goes back to chapters, he's referring back to chapters 1-3 to help us understand what is our calling. So let's go back to chapter 1, and let's understand what Paul means by our calling. You have a great quote from a famous commentator in your notes, F.F. Bruce. He says this: those who have been chosen by God to sit with Christ in the heavenly places, that's Ephesians 1:3, must remember that the honor of Christ is involved in their daily lives. Even our name, when we say Christian, we're saying one who belongs to Christ. Paul is admonishing them that for the sake of Christ's reputation, please live up to what you say you believe. So what is it we say we believe? Look at chapter 1. We can't go through all the details, but I just want to hit some of the highlights of chapter 1 and chapter 2, and then tie it right in with the beginning of chapter 4. Listen to Ephesians chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 3 through 8, which we've already heard once tonight from Chris, but as he said before, they are really worth reading and soaking in. But here's the way to listen to them right now. Listen to them as to how they relate to chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. Here he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love," and I'm going to emphasize some words as we go down through here, "in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself." Listen to the next phrase. "According to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Here's what I really believe Paul's getting at in chapter 4 when he says, therefore, after three chapters of who is Christ as the head of his church, live up to your calling. Here's what I really believe Paul is after, that the gospel is to intersect with all of life. Or let me just put it really practically. Keeping in mind chapter 1, he's just told us that we've been given lavish grace. Real practically, he's saying, now lavish grace on one another. He's just told us that Christ died to redeem the brokenness in our relationship with our Heavenly Father. Now he's saying, be willing to sacrifice for others so that brokenness in relationships can be healed. Or as one of my favorite authors, Ken Sandy, and you'll be hearing more about him, the founder of Peacemaker Ministries, he writes this. It's just a great statement. He says, if Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, shouldn't we be the most forgiving people in the world? Or another way of saying it is this. If Christians have been shown the most grace, shouldn't we be the most gracious people in the world? Or another way of saying it, if Christians have been shown the most mercy, and let's just press pause and think about that for a moment. Would you agree with me that Christians have been shown the most mercy of all people in the world? Then Ken Sandy would say, if you've been shown the most mercy of all people in the world, shouldn't you be among the most merciful people in all of the world? Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 4, therefore, based upon who Christ is as your head and all of these amazing truths in chapter 1, now live up to your calling. This is your calling. You've been called by grace through the mercy of Christ. You have had grace, not just given grace. You notice what he said there in chapter 1? You've been given lavish grace. Undeserved grace has been poured out on you. Now think practically with me for a moment. Do you think that if Misty was really saturated with the gospel, her attitude would be what it is toward her husband? If she really understood, if it seems to me, just at a real practical level, Misty's forgotten how much she's been forgiven. Misty has forgotten how much mercy she had been shown by Christ. Misty has forgotten what the death of Christ cost, and that there was great personal sacrifice for Christ to die for her sin. The gospel intersects with everyday life. Let me say it another way, just to keep coming at this from different angles. Christians are called to respond to tensions in relationships in a way that is remarkably different than the world. Let me say it again. Christians are called to respond to brokenness in relationships, tensions in relationships, like Jew and Gentile who are now in a new thing called the church together. Can you imagine the tension? Jews and Gentiles in the first century, now in the church together, they had been grown up in homes being taught to hate one another, and now the wall's been torn down, and they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Christians are called to respond to tensions in relationships in a way that is remarkably different than the world. So Paul writes in chapter 4, I'm begging you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Does that bring new meaning to that? Understanding the context of the book of Ephesians, we have a very high calling to bear the name of Christian. We say we're representing Christ, and even the name Christian represents, says, one who belongs to Christ. Now let's look at some famous verses in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to tie them into the context. So turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2, famous Awana verses in Ephesians chapter 2. And he says this, I think you have in your notes chapter 1, 22, and 23, but I'm going to skip over those, and we're just going to look at Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. But let's not stop there. I'm awed by those verses, and these next verses carry on the very theme that we're talking about. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let me read verse 10 again. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's think of that verse in light of the flow of the book of Ephesians. Follow my logic here. If Paul divides his writing between chapters 1 to 3, your position in Christ, and chapters 4 through 6, practicing your position in Christ, or another way of saying it is doctrine, chapters 1 to 3. Now, how do you live that out in your daily life? Where, follow my logic and give me some feedback, where would the good works section of the book be? So which part of the book is the good works section? Someone answer me. So 4 to 6. Now, I wouldn't have thought of this normally. When I used to read Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And if I was preaching that passage, I'd come up with probably looking at other passages of Scripture to say, I wonder what Paul had in mind for his good works list. And as a pastor, I used to think this. Here's the good works list. Someone's on the good works list. If they teach Sunday school and they give regularly to the church and they're there Sunday morning and Sunday night, and if they're really spiritual, they're out on Thursday night because that's when we had door-to-door visitation, was on Thursday night. That would be the person that's really showing good works. That's not what Paul has in mind. Paul tells us his good works list. The good works list is chapters 4, 5, and 6. We don't have to guess what Paul had in mind when he was thinking about you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, here's the point of all of that. Guess what is at the top of Paul's good works list? It's your relationships. Of all the things that Paul could have started the good works section of the book, of what does it mean to be in Christ Jesus unto good works, of all the things he could have started the practical section of the book with, guess what he starts with? With humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. You know what that ought to do? That ought to really bump up on your priority list how important relationships are to God. Our God is a relational being. I'm ashamed to say, not until 10 to 15 years ago, that was kind of new theology to me, how relational our Lord is. Think how relational God is. Our God is so relational that at great personal sacrifice, He sent his son to die on the cross so that you could be reconciled to him through his son. That's how relational our God is. That at great personal sacrifice, he gave his son, and the son gave himself so that we could be restored in relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's how important relationship is to our Heavenly Father. Just a really quick application along the way here, that if relationships are going to be restored, I can guarantee to you there's going to be personal sacrifice. There has to be personal sacrifice. Grace doesn't mean anything unless there's sacrifice, right? Mercy doesn't mean anything unless there's sacrifice. And in Ephesians, he's calling us to live up to the calling with which we've been called. And what is that calling? You've been given lavish grace. You've been given mercy. God redeemed broken relationships, and now I'm calling you to live in the same manner, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Now, I'd like to just jump out of Ephesians just a little bit, and just a few minutes, and here's the goal, to show you how important relationships are in Paul's theology. The Apostle Paul is really concerned about relationships and how the gospel impacts relationships. Let's go to another famous book. Let's go to Philippians. Philippians, really famous book. Let's take a peek at what Paul says about relationships in the book of Philippians. And I'm going to start with chapter 1. But just as we did with the book of Ephesians, I want to work hard at keeping it in context. So in Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes this. And it sounds really like Ephesians. It sounds remarkably like what he's saying in Ephesians. There's the same spirit behind it. He writes this. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy, verse 27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Does that sound like Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit. Sounds like Ephesians 4. With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now let me make a statement, and you're just going to have to follow my logic and decide whether you agree with my logic or not. He's writing that because they weren't. He's writing that because he's concerned that they're not doing this. Let's look at chapter 2. So chapter 2, beginning with verse 1, and it is really easy to get to dive into the theology of chapter 2, which we call the kenosis passage, the emptying of Christ, and forget the big picture of why he wrote it. I believe he wrote it because there were tensions in relationships at the church at Philippi. So in chapter 2 he writes, if therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the, sounds like Ephesians 4, same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Try that out in your marriage, these next verses. They'll revolutionize a marriage. But with humility of mind, again, it sounds like Ephesians 4, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others, and have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. I'm going to make my statement again. Why is he writing it? Because they weren't doing it, or he's concerned that they're not doing it. Look down at verse 14. Probably the second most quoted verse in our family to our children, with Ephesians 6:1 being number one, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Number two was, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Philippians 2:14, Paul writes, do all things without grumbling or disputing. Why is he writing it? Because they were grumbling and disputing. Now, why? What's going on in this church? Go back to chapter 4. And typically when we're taught the book of Philippians, at least when I was growing up and I was taught the book of Philippians, I was taught that the theme of the book of Philippians was joy, rejoicing in the Lord. I'd like to add a little bit to that. How about rejoicing in the Lord in the midst of tensions in relationships? Look at chapter 4, and it comes out what's going on in the church and why Paul is so concerned about their testimony. Verse 2, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche. Maybe you've heard this before. Some people have renamed her Syntyche. So I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. That's what's really coming out. And the next verse is kind of interesting. It's almost like he's asking his co-worker, serve as a mediator with them and help them get reconciled. He says, indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul's really concerned about relationships. Other places in the New Testament epistles, the book of Colossians talks about forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against others, even as God in Christ forgave you, forgive one another. The book of 1 Corinthians is full of all kinds of relational admonitions. The beginning of the book, he talks about schisms in the church, divisions that are going on in the church. But chapter 6, Paul is appalled. They're suing one another. And he says, it's really blunt Greek, he says, how dare you take one another to court? 1 Corinthians 6. Why would you, as the just, here's the argument of 1 Corinthians 6, 1-8. Why would you, as the just, go to the unjust for justice? It just does not make sense to the Apostle Paul. Why would you, as the just, go to the unjust for justice? How dare you, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is really concerned about relationships. He believes that the gospel is to intersect with all of life, and in particular, when he starts off what the all of life section of the book of Ephesians, right at the top of the list, is deal with one another in humility and gentleness, because that's the way you've been treated by God in Christ. Let's go back to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4, and we've looked at the motivation. I hope I've helped you a little bit with motivation. If I say this is my identity, live up to my identity. If Christians are the most forgiven in the world, forgiven people in the world, we ought to be the most forgiving people in the world. Now let's look at the methodology, and you go, finally, some steps to getting healing in relationships. Give me the four steps. The method for dealing with relationships in a Christ-like way, a gospel-saturated way. Now again, it's interesting to me that he doesn't just go right to the outward action steps. He starts internally with attitudes. He starts with character traits on the inside, attitudes toward other people, and how the gospel should intersect with our inner person. So let's go inside. And he says this, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love. Let's stop and talk about that verse. What I'd like to do is I'm going to get a little bit Greek geeky with you and give you definitions of each of these words. But more importantly, just so we can be thinking practically, I'd like you to think about the opposites of each one of these words, and what do the opposites of these words do in relationships? So let me give you the geeky stuff first and give you the definitions, but then think with me through the opposites of these words and what the opposites of these do in relationships. So humility. Many people think that this is a word that Paul actually coined. It was not a word that was used in secular Greek at all. And it literally just means this, low-mindedness. And believe me, just like American culture, that was not a characteristic in Greek culture of the time. You were not supposed to think low-minded of yourself. So many people think that Paul actually coined this word and that it's a distinctly Christian concept to think in a low-minded way. Others' orientation, others before me, just like we just read in Philippians chapter 2, esteem others better than yourself. The second word, gentleness. Maybe your translation has meekness. This word in American culture has fallen on hard times because we naturally think meekness means weakness. Let me give you a little bit of background to this word and how it was used and try to destroy some of that myth that meekness means weakness. It actually could mean strength under control. It's used of our Lord, and our Lord certainly was not weak. He is meek and gentle in spirit is the way he's described, and he certainly was not weak. Just think what it took. We just remembered it, commemorated it with Easter weekend. Imagine you being beaten and not defending yourself. He had at his disposal 10,000 angels or more. He could have struck everyone dead all around the cross or in Pilate's palace, but he chose to have strength under control. As it has been said so well, nails did not hold our Savior to the cross. He's the God of the universe. It was God's purposes and his love for you that held him to the cross. He was strength under control. In secular Greek culture, this word gentleness or meekness, strength under control, was even used of horses. And now that's a really good illustration of what this word means. One of our daughters has a quarter horse named Jack. And Jack weighs about 1,200 pounds. And my daughter does not weigh 1,200 pounds. My daughter weighs maybe 115, 120 pounds. And Jack could just absolutely crush her if he wanted. But one of the most beautiful things that I enjoy watching is when we go for a walk and my daughter takes off. We go for a walk, and she's riding her horse, and we're walking alongside of her, and then she takes off on a gallop. And I just love seeing my daughter's brown hair flowing in the wind as she is galloping on the back of Jack. Jack responds to her every command. Jack is strength under control. Jack is so gentle, big, strong quarter horse, but he's so gentle that we could put, literally, we wouldn't do this, but we could put a baby under his feet, and he would not move. He is very self-controlled. But when Liz gets on his back, he responds to every movement of what she does with the reins. He is strength under control. One application here, and I'll give some more as we go back through these characteristics, but I think of us men. I think how we can tend, just like with my voice, we can have big booming voices. And the big booming voice that is meant for the outside or for certain purposes sometimes gets used on the people we say we love the most. And we as men need to have gentleness. We need to be able to have strength under control. Patience. Here's the official definition. Slowness in avenging wrong. Slowness in avenging wrong. And then the next one, showing forbearance to one another in love. It just means this, and you probably have to practice this every day. I know I'm practicing this almost every day of my life. It means, especially in LA traffic, it just means put up with. Learning to put up with people. Showing forbearance to one another in love. Now, what's the motivation for all of this? The motivation is, how did God in Christ treat you? Does he put up with you? Does he? Does God in Christ put up with you? Has God in Christ been patient with you? Has God in Christ been gentle with you? We ought to be incredibly humble people when we realize what our sin deserved. I was on my way to hell, helpless, hopeless, hellbound, and Christ intervened and saved me. I ought to be humble when I realize what I deserve. So I'm called to live up to my calling with humility and gentleness and patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, because that's what I've received from God through my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think about the opposites with me for a moment. What's the opposite of humility? The obvious answer, pride. And what does pride do in relationships? One of the points I would make is these character traits actually strengthen relationships. But be warned, the opposites of them actually tear down relationships. If you practice these character traits with others, it builds up relationships. The opposites of them tear down relationships. Pride. What does pride do in relationships? Pride digs its heels in and won't admit it's wrong. Pride in relationships can't wait to get the last word, and maybe it's waiting patiently for the other person to talk just so you can talk again, because you have to get the last word in. Opposite of gentleness, let's think of that. Instead of strength under control or being careful about asserting my authority and pushing myself on others, it's strength under control. The opposite would be things like harsh and sharp-tongued. Now think practically with me for a moment. What's it like to be around a harsh person? Is it fun to be around a harsh person? They don't make relationships easy, right? You feel tense around the other person. You feel like you're walking on eggshells. What am I going to get today? Am I getting Dr. Jekyll or am I getting Mr. Hyde today? Gentleness. Rather than gentleness, you get harshness. These character traits build up relationships. The opposites of them tear down relationships. Patience. Slowness in avenging wrong. So the opposite would be, obviously, people that are irritable. Do you like living with irritable people? Somebody, instead of having a long fuse, somebody that has a really short fuse. Instead of somebody that is long-angered, they are small-angered. They're an impatient person. I'll say it again. These character traits that are saturated by the gospel build up relationships. The opposites of them tear down relationships. And then forbearance. Instead of putting up with people, the person is a really intolerant person of others. You know what should happen ideally? The more as we grow in our walk with the Lord, we're becoming more and more like our Savior. Shouldn't we become a more gentle person? You're growing to be more like our Savior. Shouldn't we grow to be a more gracious person? As we're growing to be more like our Savior, shouldn't it be easier to grant people forgiveness? You know what I think Paul's really getting at here? He's describing our Savior. In fact, you could look at every one of these character traits, and I spent hours studying these character traits at one time, and I found every single one of them describing the Godhead. Either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit is described by these character traits. He's describing, this is our God. This is our Savior, which just fits the book of Ephesians. Christ is the head of his body, the church. Now live like he's your head. Chapters 4 through 6. Now, why is it so difficult for these character traits? And I want to give you a warning as you turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Here's the warning. Please turn with me back to Matthew chapter 12. And then we're going to finish with actions that result in preserving the unity of the Spirit. Here's the warning. Our culture is going to tell you that you have a fixed personality. And if you believe that your personality is fixed, for example, meaning I'm just a type A, type A's are blunt with people, and you're just going to have to get used to it because that's what I am. I'm a type A. Well, if you believe that, let me just give you a warning. You can't believe in the doctrine of progressive sanctification. You can't believe that we are it is possible for us to grow and change, to be more and more like our Savior. Praise God, we don't have fixed personalities. Praise God, we can grow and change. There's a lot of stuff about my personality I don't like, and I'll be really glad when it's gone and I'm with the Lord and I'm like my Savior. What's so difficult about these character traits? Why do we struggle with these character traits? I want to make some suggestions to you. I believe it ultimately starts in the heart. And the theme of this whole conference is getting to the heart of conflict. So let's just talk about that for a minute or two. Matthew chapter 12, the Lord says this, and it fits very nicely with Ephesians 4, because we're talking about the way we respond to other people. We said the opposite of things like gentleness and patience are things like harshness and irritability. Doesn't that imply the way we're talking to others? So let me pose a question to you. Why do you talk to people the way you do? Why is it that certain situations, it's like stuff comes out? Well, listen to Matthew chapter 12. Here's what the Lord says in verse 34. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speaking to the Pharisees, speak what is good? And then the famous verse, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So we know we have a heart problem. Now he explains it a little bit more. And this next phrase is going to help us understand, maybe it will help you understand, why do you struggle with gentleness? Why is it so easy for you to be irritable with someone? Verse 35, he says this, switching the word for heart, he says, so he just said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And then he says, the good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. In biblical thinking, your heart is your treasury. Your heart is your value system. Think of a circumstance, maybe think of that relationship where you're feeling tension right now, and maybe you have a tendency to speak harshly in a biting way to that person. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Let's think about some circumstances of what might be going on in your heart, your value system, that is just provoking that kind of response to the other person. Why do you struggle with not being gentle or patient or showing forbearance in love? Well, it could be things like this in the inner person. Do you find yourself in your inner person saying things like this? No one pushes me around. No one talks to me that way. Well, I would say that that's saying something about the inner person, that that person might be valuing, I am in control of my life. No one pushes me around like that. Or how about this one? I withdraw from people and I get quiet. So just as Scripture says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, maybe we could say out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth doesn't speak. The mouth clams up. Well, why? Maybe it's the value system, or it's the value system of the inner person again, like you find yourself saying to yourself, I wish you'd just chill out. I wish you'd just learn how to relax. I just don't want to talk about it right now. I would say that could be revealing, just as the first statement could be revealing a controlling heart. The second statement could be revealing a comfort-loving heart. How about this one? I'm not going to bring that up. If I can't talk to that person, if I bring it up, I'm afraid of what they'll think of me. I would say that that's possibly revealing a fear of man type of heart. Why do we struggle with these character traits? I'm trying to analyze why this is difficult. Biblically, the answer would be there's something going on in our hearts, going on in the treasury of our inner person, that is influencing our character traits so that we respond to people the way that we do. Now let's finish with this. Turn back to Ephesians and look at the last admonition of Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. Actions that result in preserving the unity of the Spirit. He says this, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's what he's really saying. Make every effort. Let me say it another way. exhaust yourself. Exhaust yourself preserving, endeavoring to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Make every effort. Be diligent. Here's the illustration that I think of. I used to run when I was in high school, and my running coach would say to us, don't just run barely across the finish line, break the tape, run through the finish line. That's the picture I get in my mind as Paul is saying, make every effort, push for the finish line, exhaust yourself to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Why? What's on the line? Christ's name is on the line. Live in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. So I praise God, and we could put up this slide now. I praise God for Peacemaker Ministries because the Lord raised up Peacemaker Ministries to teach people biblical principles of how to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And let's go to the slide that says 4 G's of conflict resolution, and then we're going to close. And just give you a little bit of a taste of the type of material we're going to cover tomorrow throughout the day. Really practical material. My dad is now with the Lord, but he was a combat veteran of World War II, and he fought in the 4th Armored Division under a guy that maybe you've heard of named General Patton. And my dad was a Sherman tank machine gunner in Europe at the end of World War II. I grew up hearing stories about combat in Europe, but he also told stories about basic training. And basic training, that where he took basic training in Texas, they used live ammunition. And he told me that the purpose was we just have to train people how to respond when they're under fire, that you just have automatic responses of what you're supposed to do. Well, think of the 4 G's of conflict resolution that way. If you're like me, when I feel tensions in relationships, my brain gets foggy. I start to get emotional. I get tense. And I have to have these principles just drilled into my soul so that I start to think biblically, okay, what am I supposed to do? Oh yeah, first G, first step, I've got to glorify God in the midst of this conflict. Second G, I need to get the log out of my own eye. Third G, now I'm supposed to go gently restore the other person. And what's my goal? My goal is to go and be reconciled. Let me point out something that's really logical here. How does it work if I thought I had the pointer on. Maybe the battery died. That's okay. How does it work if I go to try to talk to somebody about the problem I'm having in the relationship, but I haven't dealt with my attitude first? How's that conversation going to go? That's probably not going to be a very healthy conversation, right? So the order of these is all very logical. What's the first thing I'm supposed to do? Well, as a believer, the first thing in everything is whether I eat or drink or whatever I do, do all to the glory of God. Glorify God. Second G. So the first step is glorify God. How can I approach this conflict as an act of worship? And each one of these G's has a key question that goes with it. How can I approach this conflict as an act of worship? Second G. What have I contributed to the conflict, and what do I need to do to make it right? Third G, now that I've worked on myself first, I can be in a better position to move toward the other person. And let me just remind you of some biblical theology. God in Christ moved toward you. You can tell when you're being influenced by gospel-saturated thinking when you start to lovingly want to move toward other people to be restored in relationships. Gospel-saturated responses move toward people. That's the doctrine of reconciliation. God in Christ, at great personal sacrifice, moved toward us so that we could be restored in relationships. Wanting to put up barriers, that's not a gospel-saturated response. God in Christ tears down barriers and is willing to move through barriers to try to get restored in relationship. So, gently restore. How can I help? Here's the question that goes with it. How can I properly help others understand their contribution to the conflict? Remember again, I've already done the first two. Now I'm ready to go to the other person. And then, fourth, go and be reconciled. How can I model forgiveness and encourage a reasonable solution to this problem? Tomorrow, the first session, we're going to talk about confession and forgiveness and what are the biblical implications of those. So in summary, we have just amazing resources the Lord has given us now. But as we think back at Ephesians, what has Paul said? Very simply, live consistent with what you say you believe about the gospel. If Christians are the most forgiven people in the world, we ought to be the most forgiving people in the world. Christians are called to respond to conflict in a way that is remarkably different than the world. Or as he teaches in Ephesians, he also talks about in Philippians, he implies in the book of 1 Corinthians, is that the gospel intersects with all of life, especially our relationships. I'd like you to bow in prayer with me. And here's what I'd like to ask you to do as we are wrapping this up for this evening. If you're comfortable doing this, if not, you can just do it on your own. But if you're comfortable doing this, just turn toward another person, just groups of two or three. Pray with one another, or one person in your little group pray, and just pray that what we've heard tonight and what we're going to hear tomorrow, that the Lord would use it to accomplish his purposes. I call this praying it in. Just pray it in with each other. What is something, based upon what you've heard tonight, what do you need to pray right now to the Lord? And after you pray just a little bit, then I'm going to close in prayer. So somebody in your group, take the initiative and just pray. And then I'll close in prayer in just a few minutes. I need your help being a more gracious person. I need your help with forgiveness. Thank you so much for the undeserved grace you've given me, for the mercy that you have poured out. Your word says you gave us lavish grace. Help me, Lord, to lavish grace on others. I thank you that it's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Help me, Lord, to be kind to others. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're described as being meek and gentle and humble in your heart. Help us, Lord, to be described that way in relationships with others. Thank you, Lord, that we have in you such a wonderful model of how to do relationships. Lord, we know that the people that are described by those type of character traits, humility and gentleness and forbearance, that those are actually easy people to live around. Lord, help us not to be hard people to live with, but help us to be easy people to live with because of the way the gospel has impacted us. Father, I know that in this room, I'm sure in this room, there are people that represent hurting relationships, broken relationships. By the power of your Spirit, please minister to their hearts, both with what was taught tonight and what will be taught tomorrow. Use it for your glory, and that there would be a willingness to, just as you didn't wait for us to respond, but you took the initiative and moved toward us, that there would be people in this room that would be willing to move toward others to see barriers broken down so that relationships can be healed. I praise you, I worship you for this incredible tool you've given us called the Scriptures, and I thank you that it's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, especially in this area that oftentimes feels dark, and that's the area of relationships. We commit our night's rest to you now, and that tomorrow, I pray that everyone would rest well, and that tomorrow we would just have a just absolutely wonderful day of fellowship together around your word, learning peacemaker principles. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.